Hello, this is Rich Walker of Black Renaissance Ministries. Our vision is cultural renaissance through spiritual revival. And we are now introducing a series on the gift of languages or the gift of tongues. And as we begin this study, we would like to start out with an introduction in this broadcast. And we'd like to focus upon the proper function of spiritual gifts in general. This, as the introductory lesson, is going to focus upon the divine purpose for spiritual gifts in general. A proper understanding of God's purpose for spiritual gifts and how they are to be used will provide a good backdrop for what we have to say about the particular gift of tongues. And I think this will be very educational. So it'll be good if you take good notes on this particular lesson, because if you understand the five principles that we will outline today, they will come back to serve you as we deal in detail with the gift, the spiritual gift of tongues or languages. I'd like to give you quickly what the five principles are we will discuss in this broadcast, so that you'll know in advance where we are going. The general principles of spiritual gifts. Number one, spiritual gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit as He determines. Spiritual gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit as He determines. Number two, the function of spiritual gifts have been predetermined. The function of spiritual gifts have been predetermined. Number three, the purpose of spiritual gifts is not for the personal benefit of the believer, but for the benefit of the body of Christ. Number three, I'll say it again. The purpose of spiritual gifts is not for the personal benefit of the believer, but for the benefit of the body of Christ. And I'll explain what that means when we get to it. Number four, all believers are not given the same spiritual gifts. All believers are not given the same spiritual gifts. And number five, spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual maturity. Spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual maturity. Let's start out by talking about our first principle, which is spiritual gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit as He determined. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12-11, as well as Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Now, God Himself determines who receives which gift. And we can see through these verses that already, what we're going to talk about in a little while, that everybody doesn't get the same gift. That's why He kept saying to another, to another, to another. But we'll get to that. What we're saying is that in our first principle, spiritual gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit as He determines, not as we determine. God Himself determines who receives which gift, and not man. He determines where the gifts are dispersed in history and with respect to geography. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that God not only determines where a gift is going to be available in the world, but when it will be available in history, and through whom it will be available. So as you can see, God has got this thing triangulated. He's going to have a particular gift operating through a particular person at a particular place in the world at a particular point in history in order to bring together his purposes and his plans. We don't get to choose that. He chooses that. This is necessary because only God knows what the church needs and when the church will need it. God is sovereign over the distribution of spiritual gifts. There's nobody out there laying hands on people, giving them spiritual gifts. There's no way you can choose your spiritual gift. There's no way you could pray up on a spiritual gift. God distributes them sovereignly as he determines. The idea behind 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we read earlier, is that all the gifts are given by the Spirit as a single endowment. In other words, it's given as a single endowment to the church. He, God, must divide that endowment among select individuals according to a specific preordained formulation. Although divided among many individuals separated both geographically as well as temporally across history, God's design is validated as these gifts operate and interact across time and space for the common good of Christ's spiritual body. Spiritual gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit as he determines. Our second principle, the function of spiritual gifts have been predetermined. The function of spiritual gifts has been predetermined. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says as follows, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The proper use of spiritual gifts are not determined by the believer, but by God. It is as the believer grows in obedience to God that he is most profitably used in the plan of God. God has got a plan. He's not waiting around looking to see what's going to happen. There is a theology now referred to as open theology, which claims that God is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But that is a false teaching. God does know everything. He's not waiting around to see what's going to happen. God has predetermined how gifts are going to function because he's got a plan, and thank God for it. Because in that plan, many of us are saved, and we don't want any slip-ups or mistakes in the plan of God. We expect to be saved in the end because he said so. So the proper use of spiritual gifts are not determined by the believer, but by God. When we grow, we learn to exercise our gifts in the way that God requires and at the time that God requires. It is through our spiritual growth that we walk in these good works which God prepared beforehand. Jesus himself is an example of what I'm talking about. Jesus didn't operate independently of the plan of God. Jesus did not independently exercise his deity while he was in the flesh. Jesus walked according to the Father's plan. How do we know this? We know it in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, where we are told to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't go along making it up as he went along. Jesus operated according to the plan of God. The scripture says he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he was God. He emptied himself. In other words, that's a term of submission. He humbled himself, we see, and he became obedient. Now, if Jesus did not independently exercise his deity, if Jesus wasn't operating as a free agent, but he says, "I always do the will of my Father, which is in heaven," what makes us think that we're free agents when it comes to the operation of spiritual gifts, which God bestows according to his sovereign will? This principle is that the function of spiritual gifts have been predetermined. And as we grow, we learn to walk in the context of the plan of God, not our plan, but God's plan. Let's look at our next principle. This principle states that the purpose of spiritual gifts is not for the personal benefit of the believer, but for the benefit of the body of Christ. And I'm going to explain this one. Because we live in a time nowadays where people are using spiritual gifts for their personal edification. They're quick to tell you that I have a personal prayer language and I can use this prayer language in my closet for my benefit, for my edification, for my spiritual enjoyment. Well, that's not the purpose of spiritual gifts. So if somebody's telling you that, they are misunderstanding the purpose for which God gave spiritual gifts. The purpose of spiritual gifts are not for the personal benefit of the believer, but for the benefit of the body of Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 7, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, and 1 Peter 4 and 10. We're going to look at a couple of these scriptures. For example, 1 Corinthians 12 and 7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, not for their personal good, but for the common good," in 1 Corinthians 12 and 7 in the New American Standard Version. 1 Peter 4 and 10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards as of the manifold grace of God." In other words, you've received a gift, employ it in serving one another, not yourself, you see. The spiritual gift is not for your personal benefit. It's not for you to exercise self-therapy. You're not going to cause yourself to grow by the exercise of your spiritual gift upon yourself. That's not how spiritual gifts operate. The purpose of spiritual gifts is not for the personal benefit of the believer. Christ's purpose is not individual spiritual self-construction. No one believer has all the gifts necessary to accomplish their own individual spiritual development. We can't grow on our own. We are a member of the body. We are a part of Jesus Christ. We're not meant to grow on the basis of our own self-ministry. Now, there are certain things we have to do in order to grow. We have to learn the Word of God. We have to submit to the Word of God. We have to be filled with the Spirit. We need to live by faith. Yes, these are things which are our personal responsibility, but God did not mean for us to grow by using our spiritual gifts upon ourselves. It is by the joint use of all the gifts under the instruction of the Holy Spirit for the common good that God's righteous purpose is accomplished. This is the true meaning of the concept of edification. We're going to see this word used by the phrase built up when we look at Ephesians chapter 2. Which describes the church as a spiritual temple which is under construction. And in Ephesians 4, where the church is described as a growing body, which growth is caused by the proper working of each individual part. So in order for us to grow, it requires the proper function of every gift in the church. Every believer ministering one to another results in the growth of the church. Let's look at a couple of scriptures on that. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 19, the Bible says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." In other words, there's a building, a spiritual building being created. We individually are parts of that building, and that we are being fitted together. We are being built up. We are being edified, you see. And the object is we're growing into a holy temple for the Lord. Well, how exactly does this growth take place? Well, we can look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 15, and see what the meaning of that is. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what we see in Ephesians chapter 4 here is that the body grows based on the contribution of each individual part. As individual Christians grow up and learn how to utilize their specific gifts to the benefit of the body for the common good, not for their own personal good, then everyone receives what they need for the entire body to be built up. So like we said earlier, spiritual gifts are not for the purpose of self-edification. The spiritual body of Christ does not and will not grow in that fashion. The way that people are practicing spiritual gifts today cannot result in the growth of the body. As a result, we are experiencing something that looks like Christianity, but lacks its proper function and proper power. You do not receive spiritual gifts in order to use them upon yourself in your prayer closet in some kind of form of self-therapy. This is not the way spiritual gifts were meant to be used. We can see this in the Bible and other places. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 7, that the apostles could not heal themselves. They had to get the healing, but they couldn't heal themselves. Prophets needed other prophets to prophesy to them in Acts 21 and 10. Teachers required teaching from other gifted individuals in Acts 18 verses 24 through 26. And those with the gift of languages required an interpreter to discern the message from God in 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28. The next principle we would like to look at in our overview and introduction of the issue of tongues, in this introduction, if you just joined us, what we're attempting to do is set down some principles of the function of spiritual gifts in general. And we can go from the general to the specific in our investigation of the gift of tongues, which is beginning today. In our next principle, all believers are not given the same spiritual gift. All believers are not given the same spiritual gift. There are people out now that basically claim that everybody ought to receive the gift of tongues or some other gift, or that the gift of tongues is available for everyone who wants it. This is contrary to the Bible, which says all believers are not given the same spiritual gifts. We can see in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 7. It says, we looked at this earlier, but we need to look at it again by way of emphasis. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. And we look at that in the New King James Version. In other words, I emphasize the words to one and to another. The indication being that everybody's not getting the same gift, that God has a preordained plan of distribution of the endowment of the spiritual gifts to the church. And he's done so geographically, he's done so historically, he's done so personally. So the right person is in the right place at the right time of history with the right gift to accomplish his plan, which was determined in eternity past. God's not waiting around to see how things are going to work out. He's got a plan, you see. And he's distributing gifts so that we can use them to the benefit of the body. And when the body grows and accomplishes its purpose, he is glorified. But our problem today is that we're using gifts not to glorify God, but to glorify ourselves. Okay, so God is not giving everyone the same gifts. And this should be apparent from the verse we just read. But he gives He gives other examples as well, though. In 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 29, he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? These are all questions. And each of these questions can be answered with the word no. This was the whole intent. His intent was that all these people are not receiving the same gift. Everybody didn't receive the gift of apostleship. Everybody didn't receive the gift of healing. Everybody did not receive the gift of tongues. All right. Everyone does not get the same gift from God. And we explain why in several other of our principles. But there's other scriptures given on this subject as well, as we can see in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 14, which says, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." And that is in a New International Version. All believers are not given the same spiritual gifts. Now, in our last principle we need to look at today is the fact that spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual maturity. Spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual maturity. And we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 1, which says, "If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, what we're saying here is that spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual maturity. In this passage, love is the evidence of spiritual maturity. Love motivated the ultimate sacrifice by Christ for mankind. Love is the essential nature of God, and love is the end of Christian development, not gifts. Spiritual gifts are not the end of Christian development. Love is. Spiritual maturity precedes effective spiritual function. In other words, if you want to function effectively as a believer, then you must grow. You must achieve some degree of maturity. It is spiritual growth that makes the gifts function in fullness and in power. We need to understand that love has always been associated with spiritual power. Today, we have mistaken gifts for power. You see, but gifts are power put to specific uses. Gifts aren't power. Gifts are, when they are in use, are power being put to a specific use. Every believer has a spiritual gift, okay, but not every believer exercises spiritual power because every believer does not grow. Now, I said that love has always been associated with spiritual power. We can see this in John 14:21, which says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." In other words, what's saying here is if we want God to disclose himself to us, if we want to experience intimacy with God, we have to demonstrate our love for him by obedience. 1 John 5:2 says, "This is the love of God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." And here, the love of God is associated with obedience to his commands, resulting in overcoming faith. You see, so love has always been associated with power. Today, we've mistaken gifts for power. This was the great era of the Corinthians, and it's the great era of our time today. This error was the entire point of 1 Corinthians 13. Gifts are power put to specific uses, but they are not power itself. God is power. to be fully possessed by Him as a result of spiritual maturity produces the very power by which gifts operate. Every believer has a spiritual gift, like I said before, but every believer does not have spiritual power, because spiritual power comes from spiritual growth. Now, in conclusion, we have our principles, which are as follows in conclusion. Spiritual gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit as He determines. The function of spiritual gifts have been predetermined by God. The purpose of spiritual gifts is not for the personal benefit of the believer, but for the benefit of the body of Christ. All believers are not given the same spiritual gifts, and spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual maturity. We are now embarking on a study of the gift of languages, or tongues. We want to start out by establishing the fact that tongues are basically a spiritual gift. Now, we're going to qualify that as we go on, because we need to explain the events of the book of Acts. But basically, tongues are a spiritual gift. And this is a very important point, since we've already established that spiritual gifts have certain characteristics. So if tongues are a spiritual gift, then the principles that we discussed earlier regarding spiritual gifts must apply to the gift of tongues as well. For one, spiritual gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit, as He determines. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 12:11 and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit bestows gifts as He determines, then we can't pray them up. We can't request them. We can't beg for them. We can't lay hands on folk and bestow them upon others. Next, the function of spiritual gifts have been predetermined by God. We saw in Ephesians 2 and 10. God has control over the purpose and the use of spiritual gifts. There's a time, a place, and a specific purpose for the use of spiritual gifts that is not up to our personal discretion, but is managed by God as we conform ourselves to His plan as revealed in the Bible. Third, the purpose of spiritual gifts is not for the personal benefit of the believer, but for the benefit of the body of Christ. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 12:7, Ephesians 4:11 through 13, Ephesians 2:19 through 22, and 1 Peter 4 and 10. We saw that spiritual gifts were not designed for our personal edification. They're not designed for our prayer closets, nor are they designed as praise languages. And we will look at this in detail as we go along in this study. Next, all believers are not given the same spiritual gifts. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11, as well as in verses 28 through 30. So even when tongues were a legitimate gift, they were not to be sought by believers, since the distribution of spiritual gifts was and is today the sovereign responsibility of God. God determines who gets what gift, and all believers are not given the same spiritual gifts. Finally, we said that spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual maturity. And the text for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the entire chapter, but we focused on verses 1 through 3. So the gift of tongues did not equal superior spiritual status or superior spiritual power, nor did the use of tongues result in spiritual growth on the part of the person possessing the gift. Now, again, we are going to go into detail on all of these things, but we need to state these up front for the record so you'll know where we're going. Now, many folks believe today that tongues are a permanent consequence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have taught earlier that the experiences described in the book of Acts were not entirely explained by the book of Acts, but Paul, who was the apostle of the mystery of the church, explained in great detail the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church. Now, there was a lot to be said in Acts about these events, and we're going to speak to them today in the time we have. but basically the fundamental doctrines of the church age, and particularly those doctrines relating to the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the church age, are explained in Paul's epistles. And Paul himself said in Colossians 1, starting in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." And in Paul, we see him speaking again and again of this mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now is revealed, and of which he is a minister. And this mystery is pertaining to the church. And this is what began on the day of Pentecost. And we're talking about tongues today because on that day of Pentecost and several places in the book of Acts, this phenomenon of languages manifests itself. Now, so let's go back to Acts for a while, and we're going to find that in Acts there are helpful indications of the true purpose of tongues. Now, Peter, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, he presented his great Pentecostal sermon in Jerusalem on a Jewish holiday when the city was full of national citizens of Israel as well as international Jews. He addressed his sermon to the men of the Jewish nation. Now, this Jewish emphasis of the day of Pentecost was not accidental, you see. And we're going to see this and what the significance of it is with respect to this outpouring of the gift of tongues. In Acts 2 and 5, it says that, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." In Acts 2 and 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem." Finally, we see Peter saying in Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." In other words, he was addressing a Jewish body of people in a Jewish nation on a Jewish holiday, and he's going to preach on a Jewish theme. This is very significant in understanding what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, as we move on to this famous sermon which Peter preached on that day, Peter explained in it the phenomena of tongues as that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, you see. In other words, when asked, there was some tumult and discussion as to what this phenomena was. And Peter said that these people were not drunken, but this was that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, it's significant to note that he didn't say this is like that spoken of by the prophet Joel, or this is sort of like what the prophet Joel was talking about. He says, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, we know that Joel made no predictions in his book regarding the church, because again, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. Neither did any other Old Testament prophet prophesy about the church. And Paul repeatedly describes the church as a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. Well, what about this passage which Peter referred to? In Joel 2 and 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards," in other words, after the day of the Lord, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." This is Joel 2 and 28. But there are other references in the Old Testament to the pouring out of God's Spirit upon people. And one of them, I could have picked any number of them, but one of them is in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29, which says, "And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Again, I could have picked other passages, but Ezekiel 39 did well. Now, so Peter, in his sermon, explained the phenomena of tongues as that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. But there were other references to this promise, this Old Testament promise, in the book of Acts. In fact, if we go back and look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." This is Jesus talking. And he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." In other words, Jesus told them in the first chapter of Acts to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Now, this promise of the Father was not a promise to the church in the Old Testament, but it was a promise to believing Israel. And this is a very important point in understanding what happened on the day of Pentecost and what the Jews understood was happening on that day. Peter was demonstrating in his sermon that the phenomena of Pentecost was a fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the outpouring of the Spirit upon believing Israel. It was not until Paul that the full meaning of Pentecost was explained in his epistles. In other words, there was a reason that this happened in a Jewish city on a Jewish holiday, and the sermon was addressed to the men of Israel, to the people of Judea. Yeah. There's a reason why he took as his text Joel 2 and 28 and said that what you're seeing here is what this Old Testament prophesied. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon believing Jews on the day of Pentecost and thereafter in the book of Acts was described in a number of ways. The basic concept being that Christ was baptizing with the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ was doing the baptizing, and we talked about this some time ago, if you were with us when we did our series on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 11, John the Baptist said these words, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In other words, there was one coming after John the Baptist who was mightier than him and who was before him, and he would do the baptizing. And this is talking about Jesus, and John was talking to the Jews. He was the one that was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, is at hand," and that those who are going to participate in this kingdom will receive the promise of the Father, which was the Spirit of God, you see. So this is what the Jews were anticipating, and this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's not all that happened, but it's what they were told was going to happen, and it is what they had been promised in the Old Testament would happen, and it is what happened. Peter himself did not fully understand the complete ramifications of the church. And he is the greatest evidence of the progressive nature of God's revelation of the church to the church. And now, how do I say that, and why do I say that? We find this in his unwillingness to enter into the house of the Gentile Cornelius in order to proclaim the gospel. 8 years later, eight whole years later, Peter was called to preach to the Gentiles. All this time, he was living under the understanding that what happened on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment only of the prophecies made to believing Israel, you see. But now, his understanding of what occurred on that day was going to suffer a violent change as he is called to preach at a Gentile's house. And he was unwilling in his mind, so God had to prepare him. and you recall how God prepared him by showing him the vision of the great sheet coming down from heaven with the unclean animals on it and the voice that said, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter said he couldn't do it because these were unclean animals and nothing unclean had ever touched his lips. And God responded to him, I'm sure you know, "Do not call unclean that which God has made clean." And Peter had to receive this vision three times before he got the message and responded and went and preached to the house of Cornelius, to the Gentiles. Now, Peter, the reason he was so reticent, one of the reasons was that he actually believed what he preached on the day of Pentecost, and he should have, that the phenomena of tongues was one of several signs that presaged the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jewish remnant, as predicted in the Old Testament. He was about to see, however, that the events begun at Pentecost reached far further than just Israel. Now, what happened is that after Peter preached at the house of Cornelius, these people received the Lord, and God enabled the sign of tongues at Cornelius' home. And later in Acts 19, why did he do this? He did this not to demonstrate that everybody who gets saved should speak in tongues, nor did he do it to indicate that once you receive the Holy Spirit, it's always accompanied by the speaking in tongues. Neither of these was the point. The point was to demonstrate to Peter and the other Jews that the events of Pentecost extended to the Gentiles as well. This is important because we're coming to the wrong conclusions because we're starting with improper premises. The Jews needed to understand that what happened at Pentecost was not just a Jewish thing. Yes, God had predicted that these things were going to happen for the benefit of the Jews, but God wasn't going to stop there. And God was showing them, even 8 years later, that there was a lot more to the church than just Israel. Now, we know that Peter began to get the picture because of some things he said after the experience at Cornelius' house. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" Well, this is a new revelation for Peter, because Peter, God had to work hard to convince Peter that he needed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But he didn't stop there. He went and gave a report in Jerusalem in chapter 11 of what happened at Cornelius' house. And here's his narrative starting in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. "And as I began to speak," this is Peter talking, "and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" See, to the Jews in Jerusalem, this was news. This wasn't what they understood was going to happen from their reading and study of the Old Testament. This was news. This was something different. This was something unexpected. Their knowledge regarding the church was progressive. They didn't get it all at one time. This is 8 years after the day of Pentecost, and this is just beginning to dawn upon them that God is doing something greater than just pouring out his Spirit on the remnant of the Jewish believers. Note that Peter said, "The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." He did understand that Pentecost was the beginning of something. It was the beginning of something. So that's significant. But he, if you notice, Peter associated the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in other languages with salvation. Now, today you hear people talking about it's something that happens after salvation, that this baptism is something that occurs subsequent to salvation. But Peter said very clearly here in verse 17 of Acts 11, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was even Peter's understanding that these things occurred as a consequence of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an interesting point in and of itself for people that simply insist that this is something that must happen afterwards. But as we said earlier, the reason why you saw some believers receiving the Holy Spirit was to demonstrate to the Jews who didn't see this bigger picture regarding the church, the body of Christ, as they were going to see it later on, that the Gentiles were equal partners with them in the body of Christ, in this new thing that had begun on the day of Pentecost. It was a witness to them, as tongues always was, a witness to the Jews. So, again, the concept of the church was a progressive revelation to Peter and the early church, which was overwhelmingly Jewish. We already made that point. It took 8 years for Peter to get to the point that he was in Acts 11 that we just read. Pentecost occurred in A.D. 33. The events of chapter 10 and 11 occurred in A.D. 40 and A.D. 41. So it still remained for Paul to clarify the doctrine of the church age ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this was what God gave Paul. Paul would, 27 years after Pentecost, explain this idea of the promise of the Father as it related to the Gentiles in this way. In Galatians chapter 3, again, Galatians was written 27 years after Pentecost by Paul. And it says, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that's some heavy doctrine, but what it's basically saying is that Jesus opened the way as the seed of Abraham, through which if we have faith in him, the Gentiles, we Gentiles, can receive the promise of the Father. So this promise is connected all the way back to Abraham. So you need to understand your book of Romans, you need to understand Galatians, and you need to understand what happened in Genesis with Abraham to pull this whole thing together. But the fact of the matter is that there was a lot more to be said about what actually the church was than the initial understanding of the Jews like Peter. Now they were right in what they saw and what they interpreted from Joel and these other books. They were correct. God was simply doing more than that. Now it remained for Paul to provide the complete development of the doctrine of the church and the church age ministry of the Holy Spirit. The details of this baptism that these people experienced in the book of Acts is not given in the book of Acts. However, the believers at Pentecost and those believing in Christ elsewhere following that event received as a permanent possession the same endowments of the Spirit that we all receive today. Paul identified these blessings received as the regenerating, indwelling, filling, baptizing, and sealing work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Bible would say in the book of Acts that the Spirit fell upon someone, or that Jesus, Christ baptized them with the Holy Spirit, or there's a variety of phrases that were used as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't attempting in the book of Acts to offer a technical explanation of everything that happened to people when they received the Holy Spirit. But later on down the road, Paul broke down that doctrine and explained point by point exactly what happens when a church age believer is saved and what specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit to that individual is. You see, and he also relates it back to the Old Testament. So this revelation needed to be completed by Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who revealed the mystery of the church. Now, Paul offered helpful clarification regarding the spiritual gift of languages or tongues. And we'll probably end up on these points and continue our lesson on the gift of languages next time. But Paul explained that beyond the sign of tongues that signaled the unity of the Jew and the Gentile in the church, the body of Christ, the spiritual gift of tongues was a gift to some, but not to all. Paul revealed this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 30. He knew that it was a sign in the book of Acts. He knew that it signified that Jew and Gentile were to become one and that the Jews had to see this. But it also, he also explained that beyond that sign that was given a few times to a few people in the book of Acts, the spiritual gift of tongues was not given to everybody. He also explained that the phenomena of tongues was a witness to unbelieving Israel of the impending judgment that was coming, as was the case in the days of Isaiah, which he explains in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 and 22, that tongues were a sign to those few people that were saved and benefited from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was a wonderful thing, but the majority of the Jews were not saved. They had not responded to Christ's message regarding his messiahship. They had rejected the kingdom, and they had rejected the king. So to them, tongues was a bunch of guys that looked drunk. You see, it was a sign of judgment. And it wasn't the first time that God had given this sign. So Paul is careful in 1 Corinthians 14 to quote the original passage where Isaiah said that tongues would be a sign, but it would be a sign of judgment at the hands of Gentiles. The whole point of tongues was to evangelize Jews in Gentile languages.